This is my Father's world. You know, the world talks about things they have no understanding of what they're talking about. I hear from time to time people talking about ecology and environmentalism, naturalism, all these different things. And they say they want to live in harmony with the world. Hinduism talks about being in harmony with the universe. And what they don't get is, this is our Father's world. You cannot be in harmony with this world. You cannot be in harmony with this universe until you're tuned to the frequency of our God, our Father. This is where true harmony is. So the scripture tells us that if you make the Lord the guide of your path, he will make even your enemies to be at peace with you. This is how you gain that kind of harmony. I want to speak to you this morning concerning the gospel and meaning in life. Now, the nature of this message is that while we're taking the bulk of it, the scripture from Ecclesiastes, because it is the great work that... did you see my poor little guy there? It's a little sad face there. Anybody identify with him? I feel that way sometimes. But I want to talk to you about the gospel and meaning in life. We're looking at the scripture from Ecclesiastes, but it's too big a book to go through word by word, so I'm going to be giving you thoughts and points all the way through. But this is the thing. We're talking about the concept of meaning in life, so I want to bring to you from the world people's thoughts and ideas about meaning of life and lack of meaning of life. So a lot of this is talking about worldly philosophy and that type of thing. So look at the screen above and be able to read along with what these people say. I've got a lot of words to share with you, and we trust that God will put this all into the proper perspective, because there is probably no more practical application of this passage than what we're going to be dealing with. The gospel, the world thinks the gospel is we have our little religious thing. We talk about Jesus, or we talk about Buddha, or we talk about Brahman, or all of these different religious concepts, Muhammad. And so we get our religious we get a religious fix, and then we go about our daily lives. And they think of it as certainly extraneous or maybe irrelevant. And yet, when the gospel is understood, your personal relationship with Christ is at the heart of understanding the purpose of life, and therefore giving you any real meaning in your life. And all the rest, everything else, is just the opposite. Instead of this being the irrelevant thing, all the rest is irrelevant. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes. In his classic novel Moby Dick, Herman Melville wrote, quote, Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe. He said that this work attributed to Solomon is the truest of all books. Interesting thing to find in Moby Dick. What he's saying is that we can trust Ecclesiastes because of the sorrow in it. It's real life stuff, you see. We can trust a man who's lived hard, he had nothing to lose, so it can be expected that he'd shoot straight with us. Ecclesiastes says, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, burned the t-shirt. It's not all that good. It's not all that important. That's what Ecclesiastes is. That's my paraphrase, you understand. Message received. But the point is that, in fact, I should have turned this off on Father's Day. my daughter Eileen wished me Happy Father's Day. How about that? So I'll take the time to turn this off. Time differences on the East Coast, West Coast. Excuse me. Our world makes an idol of success. We are desperate for success. Their entire company is dedicated to motivating you to be successful. You've seen those posters everywhere. Teamwork, you know, they have beautiful pictures and so on. It was Seth's brother, Sam, that got acquainted me with a website called Demotivators. And they mock these things. I wanted to show you some of them. One of them, Ambition. And it says, a journey of 1,000 miles sometimes ends very, very badly. That poor salmon going all that distance, you know. The fact that you spent all that time and effort doesn't really mean it. But people eat this stuff up. I never met the guy who says, you know, I'm trying to be unsuccessful. Somebody said, if you wrote a book, How to Be Unsuccessful, and it didn't sell well, would you feel good? So whether it's in business or life or in family or relationships, we all want to have some measure of success. Then we have the picture of the sinking ship. It says, mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Demotivators, you understand. And one more, which I thought was pretty funny. Beautiful picture, sunset. Motivation. If a pretty picture and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job, the kind robots will be doing soon. So the idea of clamoring after success all the time. Churches today seem to recognize this and orient themselves toward the culture of the day. We were at a wedding yesterday, and while there was nothing offensive or anything, and these were believing people, and they had a good pastor there doing the thing, the whole celebration, the whole wedding celebration thing, just reminded me that so much of Christianity seems to not be opposite what the world is, but just following at a decent distance behind the world, you know? It's they show themselves to be Christians by not giving themselves to the world to the same extent that the rest of the world gives themselves. They're not really taking a stand against it. They're just traveling along, but far enough behind that they're not running to the same excesses. Churches seem to be doing that. It's not our job to do that. It's our job to present the gospel that confronts man with sin and says the only way out of this and to avoid hellfire forever is to trust Jesus Christ and adopt a new life culture. The message is that to be outside the circle of success is somehow not to be normal or not to be blessed, that real victory is synonymous with some kind of earthly, practical, material success. Now, the fact is, the Bible does talk about success, and more specifically, it addresses the notions of success in the 5 books in the middle of our Old Testament that are the wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And each book has its own purpose. Book of Proverbs, kind of a field guide to success. It addresses everything from money to relationships to character. The Psalms, they have their Psalms of victory, but really they are directed to God, so they are prayers that were to be sung to educate people on how to pray. And I would encourage you to go to the Psalms when you want to learn really the practical matter of prayer, because he often starts really feeling bad about himself and down on his luck and all this kind of stuff. And somewhere in the middle there, it turns around and he says, boy, I'm lucky to have God as my Lord and Master. So pray down through that. When you're feeling bad, identify with the way he starts. you know, find yourself matched up with that psalm that feels bad like you feel bad, and then pray verse by verse through that, echoing those thoughts into your own life, you'll find by the end your attitude, your emotion has changed. And that's an amazing thing. Job, or Song of Solomon, celebrates marital love, and that love reflected from God to man. But Job and Ecclesiastes kind of form one lesson from two opposite ends of the spectrum. Job demonstrates the depths of human suffering and proclaims the depths of God's glory in a very personal way through the eyes and the life of Job. Ecclesiastes demonstrates the depths of human suffering and proclaims the depths of God's glory in a universal way. King Solomon, who had the wisdom, the intelligence, the power, the money to do literally anything he could conceive. He said, I tried it all. I worked at it all, and with this goal, what under the sun, what under heaven gives us purpose? What can we lay our hand to that gives us purpose in this life? And he said, I ran out of things. I apologize for the coughing, and I won't say any more about it. Seems to be a little tickle down in there, but I have a drink, so I'll try to wash it down. No, thanks. Clacks around on my teeth. People who have personally a Job-like experience may moan, well, if life wasn't like this, if I just had more money, if I had more power, if I had more friends, if I had a better religion, or if my parents weren't so mean, if I'd grown up in a different place, they begin to rationalize that they wouldn't be suffering so much if they didn't have all this, if they had more stuff. They begin to create in their minds the idea that a better existence exists somewhere over the rainbow, somewhere over that fence where the grass was greener. The problem with that thought is Ecclesiastes. He's the one who had the greener grass. He had the most powerful job. I want you to notice the change of view experienced by the famous author H.G. Wells. And we'll trace it from 1937 to 1946, and the in between was the Second World War. He wrote in 1937, A Short History of the World, Can We Doubt? Look at the pride he has in wonderful humanity. Can we doubt that presently our race, our human race, will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man had done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. This is the Gene Roddenberry view of Star Trek future. World's one, we're expanding, looking out, exploring new worlds, new civilizations, spreading our wonderful intelligence and our great social benefit. And then the World War II happened. And he wrote again, a mind at the end of its tether, at the end of the leash, he says, my mind has come to the end of its leash. 1946. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he had been pleased to call himself, is played out. This is the Mad Max vision of the future, you understand? Everything's destroyed, everything's dirty, everything's bad, everything's fighting against one another. H.G. Wells was terribly discouraged by what World War II, and especially Hitler and his regime, showed of humanity. The English writer Dorothy Sayers wrote in 1947 of the disillusioned intellectual types in England in the aftermath of World War II. She attributed this, in her understanding, to the fact that they had clung to the optimistic belief, the liberal belief, in man's ability to achieve progress and enlightenment on his own. You know, they called it the Renaissance, the new birth, the rise of reason, banishing such stupid, religious rituals. And they said, just a little bit, we'll have it all figured out, and everything will be paradise on earth. And World War II came along, and we would say today that the Twin Towers fall, and we enter into a world where the joy and laughter comes from thinking of people dying and burning. It reveals something of mankind. She says those intellectual types became completely disillusioned. She attributed this to the fact that they had clung to the optimistic belief in man's ability to achieve progress and enlightenment. She said they had lost the sense of original sin, that mankind was, at the very core, self-centered and wicked. The horrible events of World War II negated everything they believed. She concluded this: the Christian dogma, which means teaching, of the double nature in man, which asserts that man is disintegrated, not integrated, disintegrated, and necessarily imperfect in himself and all his works, yet closely related by a real unity of substance with an eternal perfection within and beyond him, makes the present powerless state of human society seem less hopeless and less irrational. She points out that within our heart is the idea of a perfection that we cannot reach. Where did we get that concept? Part of it's left over from how we were created and set in the Garden of Eden. We long for that, but we can't reach it. And so while we recognize that we long for what God will do and has done, we can't get there ourselves. Leo Tolstoy, great writer, spoke of the hopelessness of life without meaning. He writes, "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What's all this for? Why should I be excited to do anything today? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is all this just foolish puttering around and then you die? The modern scientific mind, Stephen Jay Gould, says, yes, that's it. You putter around till you die. Get used to it. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We're here because comets struck the Earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves. We've got to make up our own reality. We have to come up with our own meaning of life. Well, there's people that have done that. The meaning of life is having more money than you, and so I kill you and take your money. I'm not sure that this is what Gould is looking for here, but, you know, you attract a certain meaning of life. We come to Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King and Solomon. The preacher, and he calls himself the preacher, the one communicating, the messenger, because he says, I have a message that I want to share with you. A message that perhaps I alone, of everybody that's ever lived, had the opportunity to investigate and want to tell you about it. He gives the details of a lesson he learned in life. Here, the son of David is Solomon. The man was the greatest king ever known. My wife and I, reading through the scriptures in the morning, have just been dealing with this, and Chronicles gives the glowing details of all these things. He was so wise, people came from all over just to listen to him render his decisions to problems. And they're looking at each other and say, wow, I never thought of that. Queen of Sheba comes, and she says, well, I had heard such exaggerated stories, I couldn't believe it. I got here and I saw they didn't even tell half the story. It says that things became so prosperous under Solomon that in all of Jerusalem, if it wasn't gold, they threw it away. Silver? Who wants silver? You know, they threw it away. And, you know, that was it. So he was a man of immense wisdom. He gave himself to learning, so education, and he learned everything. He learned architecture, he learned structural engineering, he learned all of these things. He learned agriculture. He just got into all of it and had the ability to absorb it all. He had more wealth, more power, more fame than we could ever have. He was smarter. He is beyond us in terms of understanding wealth and power. Yet he proclaims in verse 2, after he studied it all, vanity of vanities, said the preacher, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptinesses, all is vanity. The word vanity from the Hebrew, if you have your Strong's exhaustive concordance, and if you try to read it, you'll be exhausted. Number 1892, it is literally vapor or breath. You see? You know, in a cold day and the breath, and it's gone. Steam coming out of your tea kettle, little vapor, and it's gone. And that's what this word meant literally. Then figuratively, it was used of vanity and meaninglessness. You know, I have made something of great meaning. What is it? Vapor. It's gone. Never mind. So, meaninglessness. We can all look at life and agree that there are some parts that have no purpose, like neckties, mosquitoes. I think we understand those things. No real purpose in life for these things. But Solomon is going to take this a step further, and he's going to tell us that everything in life is meaningless. Leo Tolstoy wrestled with this until he came to a result that he had to look beyond this life. And that's what Solomon had to do. Take religion for an example, because the point is this, that people are always going to some form of religion, climbing some mountains to speak to a guru, to find meaning in life. I have to tell you this story. Long line, the guru is dying, laying in bed. People are going through and are asking him one last question. And so comes down the line, it says, they're asking him, what is the meaning of life? And so they ask him, and he says, life is a river. And so they pass it on down. Life is a river. The guy at the end of the line says, life's a river? What does that mean? And the next guy says, yeah, what does that mean? And they pass that on back. So finally, the guy standing by the bed says, "Oh, great sir, what does it mean, life is like a river?" He says, "Okay, maybe it's not like a river." The fact is, these people don't know, you see. That's the problem. Solomon said, "I tried everything, even religion. Religion practiced apart from faith in Christ is called self-righteousness in the Bible." This is where you think you can do it on your own. And not even the perfecters of self-righteousness themselves, the Pharisees, qualified for God's kingdom. This is what Christ said to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. "Nicodemus, I understand everything you're bringing to this discussion, all your every single day wanting to be perfect. You're doing everything to keep the law. But unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom." You see what he's saying? None of the self-righteousness, none of your religious stuff counts. Faithless religion is vanity. No matter how many people it practically helps, gives them some practical help, no matter how good it makes you feel, religious effort not rooted in the gospel is rooted in self-justifying self-worth, and it is meaningless. What are we looking for in all of these idolatrous efforts at self-worth? We're looking at world peace, world harmony, shalom, some sense of God's kingdom on earth. We want to experience God-ordained harmony that was there in the Garden of Eden, even if we don't know that's what we're doing. J.R.R. Tolkien, one of my favorite authors, said that we are wired to yearn for the garden. He said, "Certainly, there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it. We are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile," that we have been exiled from the garden. Arguably, no book of the Bible illustrates both the frustration and the longing of this sense of exile like Solomon's Ecclesiastes. What do we first think to do when we feel our loss of peace? We seek pleasure. Solomon did that. "I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. Behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of mirth, what doth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, to draw my flesh with wine. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom," he says, I didn't go crazy with it, but I was analyzing it, "and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life," the number of the days of their life. He's saying, I'm going to devote myself to pleasure. He begins to systematically throw the largest parties the world's ever seen. Literally. He's going to have comedians brought in. He brings in the funny men at the top of their game, hosts them with best food, barrels of the best wine, palaces decorated by the best party planners. Solomon's getting after it 7 days a week for an extended period of time. His parties were epic. 1 Kings 4, 22-23. Solomon's provision, Hebrew, his bread, his food, for one day was 30 measures, cores of fine flour, 3 score measures, that's 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts, roebucks, fallow deer, fatted fowl. That was one day's provision. The commentaries explain Solomon was putting on parties for between 15 and 20,000 people. Hoo-ha! That's partying. Eventually, though, he got tired of waking up in the back of his chariot on the way to Mexico with a new tattoo. You know, he just said, things got to change. This isn't so good. I've got to make something of my life. All I'm doing is partying. All I'm doing is eating great food, drinking wine, being everybody's buddy. I can't keep sleeping till 11. I need to make something of myself. So what did he do? I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. These are the grapevines. I made me gardens and orchards. He didn't stop with gardens. He went on to orchards. I planted trees in them of all fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He says, I planted a forest and dug pits to collect the water to water them all. He decided to cut back on the partying and try to be a bit more constructive, building things. To give you an idea of the kind of activity we're talking about here, the temple that Solomon built took 7 years to construct. It was ornate, covered with gold, precious stones, considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Solomon's house, by comparison, took 14 years to build. Granted, the first 7, he was also building the house of God. Not only that, but he built houses for all his wives, which was a feat in itself. We'll get to that in a moment. But what was his purpose with all of this? Why did he give himself to all of this? Well, because you and I know what this is all about. We get a sense of pride and permanence when you finally own a home. I don't know if you had that experience where you started out in an apartment and you saved your money and finally you got a house, you know. And there's that feeling of permanence. Somehow we feel like we've arrived. There's also something that happens in the soul of somebody that works outside to build something. We're hardwired to resonate with this kind of work because it resembles God's original mandate to Adam, to subdue the earth, to make dominion. So you landscape your yard. My wife had this vision. We went out to Menards. They had a sale on bricks. She asked, I told you before, it has to be a sale for her. So they had a sale on bricks, and so went out and got them, and we found out we didn't get enough, and so now we have a 3-high brick wall that goes around our garden, or the flower bed in the front, and looks really pretty. But there's something great about that, something that makes you feel right about it. So you landscape your yard, you plant a garden, you get your hands dirty in the dirt and grass so everything looks great, step back and look at it and say, oh man, this looks beautiful. You're tapping in to that pre-fall sense before we were exiled from the garden. Solomon, not to be outdone, says, yeah, I didn't plant a garden. I planted a forest. I like what you've done with your pansies and geraniums, but I planted a forest. Every fruit tree in the world, I got it there. He goes well beyond what most of us can comprehend. Solomon isn't the Home Depot weekend warrior. To this day, you can go to southwest Jerusalem. You'll come to a place where there are huge craters in the earth. These are called the Pools of Solomon. What were they for? Watering his forests. Like he said, he dug the cavernous holes in the earth, filled them with water to irrigate all the national parks and everything else he built. But he says that even this massive beautification was finally meaningless. The weeds came back. The flowers died. So what did he do? I got me servants and maidens, and have servants born in my house, sons of my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me, gathered me also silver and gold, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers, women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and instruments from the Hebrew, and that of all sorts. David had perhaps created some instruments, but he also had instruments made. Solomon carried on. So Solomon says, look, it ends up, I didn't do anything for myself. I woke up at 11 o'clock, somebody cooked breakfast for me, somebody chewed it for me, then he fed it to me. I moved on from there to get my massage and my facial, and oh yes, then the pedicure. And so he says, you know, I had servants running out my ears. Then he tried the music scene, and if he liked a certain song, he didn't just download the MP3, he bought the band, you know, that was it. He had them there. On top of all this, he indulged in what he was infamous for, women. Talking about building houses for his wives. He had 700 wives. wasn't done there. He had another 300 concubines, which are sort of unofficial wives. This is not big love. This is big lust. Solomon experienced uninhibited sexuality. Ecclesiastes 2:9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. I think that's interesting, because normally when people give themselves to something, they go crazy, they lose themselves and so on. What he means, I believe, is they never forgot what he was doing. He was testing each of these things to find out if here I found meaning. He never got so caught up in seeking pleasure, he forgot what his goal was from the beginning, to see if there was anything of real value out there in the world. From day one, he never forgot that this was an experiment. It may be easy to say, well, if you indulge in such a way that you're out of control, of course you won't find satisfaction. He wasn't out of control. Solomon indulged in all this stuff very heavily, all the while maintaining his wisdom. He never lost sight that he was intentionally seeking meaning in the indulgences. So he had the best of both worlds going on here. He could act like an addict, but he kept his wits about him somehow. Solomon sought pleasure and he found it. It wasn't that he couldn't find pleasure. You see, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. He says, the party scene, I'm not going to lie to you, I had a good time. The building of the house of the pools, planting the gardens, great food, wine, lavish parties, best bands, abundance of women, money, all the stuff. Solomon had a great time. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hand had wrought, and on the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Don't miss the point. The hole in our hearts cannot be filled with anything of this world. It may only be filled with God's meaning. Solomon finally ran out of fantasies. Anything he could think up in his head, he did. He played it all out. In the end, he had done everything there is to do. And he found himself back at the same place that he had started, feeling that life is boring, predictable, being a little frustrated and on edge because of it. The irony of this frustration is that God is the author of every good thing. The pleasure, partying, gardens, work, money, material things, sex, they're all his ideas. Enjoying these things. We call them holidays. He called them holy days. We call them festivals. They were feastivals because they gathered together to feast and enjoy the good things of life. That was their holy day, the feast of Israel. We are told by others that God is a cosmic killjoy. But scriptures say that this deep longing in our heart cries out for a happiness and a delight that was put there by him. And he means for us to be satisfied. From the second we're born, we seek our own happiness. We were at a restaurant the other day, it was Denny's, and we heard a baby over, I couldn't quite see the baby, but we heard this baby and it was commenting and complaining and so on. It wasn't crying like it got hurt, you know. My wife has a theory that they don't know how to speak yet, so the only language they know is crying. So you find, you know, parents get used to a different cry means a different thing, you know. It's like, I'm bored, I'm hurt, I'm hungry, it all has, you know, there's their own language, they come up with this stuff. But from the day we were born, we wanted to be happy. We wanted to pleasure. You and I need to recognize all that seeking for true happiness cannot be fulfilled aside from the gospel. The need never changes, even though we pursue it in different ways. It may look different the older we get, but the desire is always the same. We seek our own happiness. We seek our own pleasure. It is the motivating factor behind everything we do, always. It is not the need that is wrong. It is how far apart from Jesus that we try to meet it. Solomon's words then are a vivid reminder of how deep, deep, deep our void goes. We keep trying one thing after another. They illustrate for us how far gone meaning is. But Solomon has done us great service. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, so that nothing would be in our heart but Jesus. It says, I've already tried that. You can go that path again, but I've already tried it. At the end, it's meaningless. So think of the search as sense. Every person is searching for meaning, for significance, for happiness. Whatever label we put on it, however we identify it, we're all looking for fulfillment. And this search for fulfillment alone should tell us that there is an actual fulfillment to be had. What put that in our heart? In the 1600s, there was a genius mathematician, philosopher, theologian named Blaise Pascal, or Blasé perhaps, maybe it wasn't Blasé, who said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action, of every man, even to those who hang themselves. Happiness, to stop the hurting. Happiness is the driving force behind everything that we do. Anything that you do has the desire for happiness as its center, even distasteful things. You know, our happiness, I would change the baby's diapers. That's a distasteful thing. We would take them to the doctor to get shots. We didn't like that. But it was for a greater happiness that these things were done. But the problem isn't happiness itself. It's not wrong to seek for happiness. Even the pursuit of happiness is not wrong. Solomon pursued pleasure with all his might. Then he comes back and says, this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? I've worked really hard and I got the wind, that vapor, that breath. When sin entered the world and fractured it, Romans 1:23 says, we exchanged the infinite creator God for his creation. We stopped looking above the sun, above the heaven, for him, and we started looking under the heaven to the things. When that took place, we began to settle for the temporary fleeting pleasures rather than for what is eternal and what is truly soul-satisfying. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set, notice, the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The word world here, Strong's 5769, means long duration, antiquity, futurity, forever, ever, everlasting, eternity, perpetual, old or ancient. Some of the different translations say he has put eternity in their hearts. This is why we are not ready to just be satisfied with the way things are. He has put not only the past, the garden, in our memory, but in the eternity to come. At some level, in the deepest parts of our soul remembers, however that happens, what life was like before the fall. At some really deep level, our soul has this impression cut into it by the finger of God, like grooves on a record, encoding the memory of what it was like before sin entered the world. We remember at a really deep level that at one time we were full. At one time we were happy. At one time there was nothing weighing us down. Our souls are outright groaning to get back there. But the void is God-shaped. That's the hole that's missing. Pascal again. There was once a man, in a man, a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the mark, an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. Seeking from things absent to help, he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Many people find beauty in arts, and the artsy people, the music and the arts people, they tend to think of this as giving meaning to life. Leonard Bernstein was a Jew. He lived a morally unstable life. But he said of Beethoven, "Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness." Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythms, leave that to the Tchaikovskys, the Hindemiths, the Ravels. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. And we've just heard it. This is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. But you know what's funny about that? If everything is, as science tells us, an accidental arrangement of atoms, then there can be no real purpose in life at all, as Jay Gould said. We are accidents. We are machines built by accident. If this is so, then beauty is an illusion. Love is an illusion. These things are echoes in your brain left over from some evolutionary development where some concept related to love and beauty helped your ancestors to survive. That's their answer. It's interesting that the very things that make life worth living are labeled illusions in our world of science and evolution. Why is man universally captured by love and by beauty? Believing in a God who made beauty for his creatures and designed them to love and be loved answers these deeply disturbing questions. Solomon goes to the end of his goals and says, it's all vanity, it's all meaningless, and not even the richest, wisest, most experienced man in human history possesses the riches to get there. What kind of shot do you think you have to find what he couldn't find? There is nothing under the sun that brings lasting fulfillment. You have to look beyond the sun. The emptiness in our hearts cannot be filled with the temporal. It demands eternity. We search for more and more. We want bigger and bigger. We want better and better. We sense that something is off, something is amiss, something is deformed, something is broken. We also sense that death, pain, and suffering mean that something in the world is broken. Let me close with these thoughts. We have an ache for real satisfaction. Sin isn't just a personal thing. It's a cosmic thing. The experience of the new birth shows us that depravity is very personal, but the great context of the gospel shows us that depravity affects Earth's very social fabric and its systems. Ecclesiastes revealed that it's not just that we are in need of satisfaction. It tells us that every good thing in the universe, apart from God, is too broken to satisfy. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor where I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also his vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. Diminishing return on pleasure. Solomon started to hate life. He sucked all the marrow out of it. He is only in his 30s. He moves on being grieved to being frustrated. He's even frustrated about what's going to come after him. History tells us that after Solomon, the nation of Israel completely dissolved. His son Rehoboam didn't listen to the wisdom of the old counselors, listened to the wisdom of the younger men. He said, yeah, tax them even more. And they said, well, we don't care about you. And they divided the kingdom. And he had almost nothing. He had been wise. He built Israel to be wealthy and powerful. He's looking at his boys, and he's thinking, we're in trouble. I've done nothing but manage this thing wisely. These guys coming up behind me will destroy it. He realizes that he's powerless to control what will happen to the wealth that he's accumulated. He can't take it with him. He can't make sure it won't be squandered after he's gone. Meaningless begins to settle in, and he gives his heart over to despair. All through history, people have achieved everything they could ever have dreamed of very early in their life, and then they ran out of dreams. What then happens? Despair takes over. And when the gnawing sense of waste begins to spread in the soul, what will you do? Make more money? It didn't help the first time. Will you buy another house? Buy another bracelet? Will a new cell phone perk you up? That's what happened to Solomon. I have achieved it, I have done it, I have accomplished it, and I'm going to leave it all to my idiot sons. It's all wasted. I hate life. The wise man begins to ask the eternal question, for what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? You work all of your life, and what do you have to show for? If Job is a book about a guy who loses everything, Ecclesiastes is about a guy who gets everything and finds that it's worth nothing. This guy feels that though the world is full of nothing but sorrow, because he's acquainted everything that there is to acquire, he's acquired everything there is to acquire, and it's only increased his sorrow. For all his days are sorrows, his travail grief, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is vanity. If every prescription that the wisest man in the world can come up with doesn't work, something's not right with us, or something's not right with the world, is there an answer, or is it all hopeless? There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So he finally started looking beyond the sun, beyond the heaven. For who can eat or who can hasten hereunto more than I? He saw this finally, and here came satisfaction. God gives gifts to all men. Whether you believe in God or not, you are living, you are walking, you are wearing his stuff. He gives gifts to all. He gives you food, he gives you drink, he gives you work, gives you friends, family. He gives gifts to all, but only the children of God receive the gift of lasting enjoyment. And why is this? Because that's the way we're made. We're oriented around Jesus. And our satisfaction is not tied to anything but him. So we love him most, but we can enjoy everything he gives. We can actually enjoy God's good gifts the way they've been designed to be enjoyed. Not making them into the grand all of all things. We can actually enjoy God's good gifts the way they're designed to be enjoyed because they are in orbit around the right sun, not self, but the Savior. Most people believe that people and circumstances exist to make them happy. We believe that the brokenness inside will be satisfied by things outside. Ecclesiastes shows us that there is no meaning in our hearts, there is no purpose in the offerings of the world. We are cursed with sin. Creation is cursed. We are groaning. Creation is groaning. The ache is bigger than all of us. What do we need? We need a redemption bigger than all of us. We need a redemption from something outside this universe. My friend, that is the gospel, the only hope of meaning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have reviewed philosophers from the 1600s on and found that writers and the people who spent the time thinking these things through realized that in fact nothing they can put their hand on, nothing they can grasp, no knowledge, no material goods help. None of it works. There is no purpose in life, no meaning in life for any of that except you. And we ask, Father, that you might help us to do two things. First of all, if there's anyone here that has never received Christ as personal Savior, Father, I ask that you might help them to see that if they're hoping for any peace, if they're hoping for any harmony, if they're hoping for any purpose, if they're hoping for any meaning in life, that they will come to you, forsake self, and learn to be a servant of God, to love you with all their heart, and to love their neighbors themselves because you've commanded it. That our job is not to be a little God ourselves, but to be a servant. And in this we find true happiness. Now guide and direct us, Father, that if we are not saved, that we would learn to be saved, that we would respond to the gospel. And if we are saved, Father, help us not to then jump over and start taking things from the world's view and imagine that we can find true meaning and true happiness in the things we do or the things we learn or the enjoyments we have. But rather, we will find enjoyments in them only as we see that it comes from your hand. And so, Father, you must be first. You must be foremost. And the Son of God must be our Lord and our Savior. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I do need to change the way I think, to change the way I focus, to put Christ and God first and foremost in our life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I need to determine to find purpose and meaning in God alone in my life. Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to examine ourselves in such a way to find that the gospel is that key element in that great sense of why you created us and what's the purpose of life. We ask that you might drill this message home to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.